You'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, page 247 in your pew Bible. If you're turning there, I'd like to welcome the Walthall family. We said goodbye to Miss Laurie Walthall on Friday. As many of you know, what a beloved saint she was and how much she loved being here. And so we welcome you and glad you're here with us. And she'd be honored by you being here. We'll be reading this morning from 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 6. 6 through 13. Saul has been rejected as king, and Samuel has been charged and told by God to stop grieving over Saul and to go and anoint a king in Bethlehem. And so that's what he's going to do. The house of Jesse. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we ask for your help. This day is your day, and we need you. We lift up the Walthall family. We thank you for Laurie's life. We praise you for her faith, even to the very end, testimony to us of your goodness. I ask that you would comfort them, give them your peace. We also think of John Montgomery, who this week will be going to have a bone marrow transplant. Lord, strengthen our brother in Christ and heal his body. Thank you for the testimony of his faith. And finally, we pray for James Brown's brother, Jack, who is in intensive care in Birmingham. We ask that you would heal him, help the doctors understand and know how to treat him. Lord, we are under attack in this world, but we know, Lord Jesus, you have overcome this world. So it is in your name that we pray, in your name that we live, and it's in your name alone that we have hope. Thank you so much for dying and for rising again and for the hope that we have in your return. It's in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. David's life is an example of true spirituality and an ordinary person. And we think of spirituality and Christian spirituality, a lot of us think of it sort of as unrealistic, as unreal. The people that are spiritual, they sound a certain way. They may sound spiritual, you know, kind of nasally. Or maybe they walk just a little bit above the earth. You think, surely that person doesn't sin like I sin. That's not a real person. David is an example of someone who is a very real person. Three-dimensional, full-color, panoramic picture of a person who is real and who is called in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. See, we want to be Christians that are true Christians, real followers, but we know that we have clay feet. We live in this world where we're discouraged and we have hard times and we lose people that we love and we sin and we blow it. Is there any hope for people like us to be spiritual? Well, David gives everyone hope. David's feet are not above the ground. David's feet are in the mud. He was someone who sang and who laughed and who cried and who blew it in a big way. But David always came back. David lived this life that was a beautiful mess before God, but he knew who God was and he knew what God was like. He grew close to God when he was out in the fields as a shepherd boy, and he saw God help him, and he knew what God was like. And so there's encouragement for us this morning to bring our real world, our mess, our struggle, and our spiritual life together outside these walls. Folks, the spiritual life is not just in here. It's out in your real world, because your life is a beautiful mess, isn't it? God is real. We should be the people that laugh the hardest, sing the loudest, cry the most, fully human, fully redeemed. When we bring those two worlds together, it's often shocking to us, isn't it? When we bring sort of the sacred spiritual world into our real world, it's kind of a shocking. It's sort of like my experience when I saw my second grade teacher, Miss Itzkowitz. Now, that's a second grade teacher's name, isn't it? I saw Miss Itzkowitz, who was this high and lifted up lady who would call out our spelling words. And she had such authority and such command over the second grade class. I feared her and revered her. But then one day, I saw this transcendent figure at the Safeway grocery store in blue jeans. And it was a jarring moment for me. To bring this sacred, otherworldly person who I didn't even really think was human, and there she is holding a can of soup. Just like everybody else. And folks, David is like that. He's someone that knew God, the transcendent God, but wore blue jeans. Or at least he would if he lived now. But we look beyond David. True spirituality for ordinary people, or as Eugene Peterson called David, earthy spirituality for ordinary people. We look beyond David to Jesus Christ. We have a God who came here to us. We have a God who moved into our neighborhood. And that means that your world, your real world where you actually live, has changed forever. The blood, the sweat, the tears, the laughter and the crying, the real drama of life brought under God. That's what this series about David is going to be about. And today, this morning, we're going to look at two things. True spirituality for real people or ordinary people. Two things this morning. We're going to look at the Savior that God rejects. God rejects, first of all, the Savior that we want. And it's shocking. God rejects the Saviors we want. And then secondly, God provides the Savior we need. That's what we're going to be focusing in on this story. God rejecting the Savior that we want and we're convinced that we need and we must have. He rejects those Saviors and He provides for us the Saviors that we need. Let's look at our first point. God rejects the Savior we want. Look at your Bible with me in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is there in verse 6, he's there at Jesse's house. Saul has been rejected. Israel had put their hope in Saul, and Saul had blown it. And he had been rejected by God. He no longer is the king, so Samuel's been charged to go to Bethlehem and find a king. And there he is at Jesse's house. Before the meal, before the great feast, because he's come, he's brought a cow with him to have this great feast. And before the feast, before they can eat, and you know that they're going to, when you're waiting for a meal, you want to go ahead and get this thing over with, right? So they're before the feast. He wants all the sons of Jesse to pass before him. Samuel wants to see them all and make sure which one is king. So he has the first one, Eliab, pass in front of him. He looks at this person and he thinks to himself, verse 6, that was easy. This is the guy. Wow. This guy's really impressive. And God says to him, that's not your guy. That's not the one. I've rejected him. Don't look on his appearance. Do not look at his height. That's not the one. That's the one I rejected. So Samuel says, oh, let me see another one. The next one comes back. This is the one. Nope, that's not the one either. Abinadab's not the one. Then another one, a third one, Shema. Surely this is the one. Third time's a charm. This is the Savior. This is the one. This is the King. This will be the one. Nope, not this one either. All seven sons. And that's a lot of sons. All seven sons pass in front of Samuel and God says, I haven't chosen that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. And then finally, you can imagine Samuel and Jesse too, scratching their heads. Because Jesse's brought out the studs. And so Samuel goes, do you have any more sons? Jesse was like, well, I have one more. It's like when you ask someone if you want to make a sandwich. Hey, do we have any bread? Honey, do we have any bread left? We have two heels. I have one, and it's the youngest one, and that word in Hebrew means, it's a term of derision. The youngest one, he's saying the runt. I have the runt, and then that day the runt is, we don't want him to come in here. I mean, the youngest one's out, but he's out with the sheep. Samuel says, well, men, we're not going to eat until he gets here. So they bring David in. God says, that's the one I want. The runt. You can imagine the surprise as he anoints this young one in front of his brothers, in front of the A-team. The runt. What kind of God is this? Imagine Samuel's surprise and Jesse's surprise. Here's the main point here. God is shocking us because God rejects the Savior that we want and that we think we need. He does. It seems to make perfect sense to us. This is exactly what I need. On the surface, this is exactly what I need. First thing that this story shows us is that God does not see things the way we see things. He doesn't see them. He truly does not see things the way that we see them. It reminds me of going to Alvin's Island when I was a kid. You know Alvin's Island? Fort Walton Beach, Destin, I'm sure some other locations. But when I was 7 years old, that was paradise. I mean, under one roof, you can buy a plastic sword with its own sheath? A pirate musket? You know those little cap guns? You can buy those shell necklaces and those weird coconut head things? And if you don't like that, they have airbrush koozies? Or a Shamu raft? I mean, for a young boy, this place is... I didn't know such a place exists. Am I in heaven? Look at this merchandise. You never really understood why your parents wanted to leave so quickly? Because as you grow up, I don't know what the age is. It's maybe sometime around 12 or 13. You realize that it's 2 acres of garbage. My apologies to the Alvin's Island people. But as you grow up, you begin to have a different perspective and you no longer see things the way you did when you were a child. And it's shocking how blind you were when you were a child, that this is garbage. And folks, on an infinitely larger scale, God looks at the things that we value and the things that we think are so important, and He looks at them oftentimes as 2 acres of garbage. Yes. In particular, the saviors and the deliverers that we think we must have, and this is the offensive part, quite frankly, and this is why people can kind of skirt around Christianity or be religious, but when you really want to be committed to the person of Jesus Christ and you come to know, he's going to step on your toes, and this is where he steps on your toes. God rejects the power play. God is not impressed by what we're impressed by at all. He just isn't. Because one, we feel the need to be a part of powerful institutions. That's one of our deliverers. If I can be associated with a powerful institution, a school, a club, a university, something in my world, then I'll be delivered. Then I will have arrived. And without that, I don't know who I am. That to be part of a powerful institution, then we can be somebody. Look, that's one of the things that we think, I must be a part of that in our world. Or maybe you hate everything East Memphis stands for. You're anti-establishment. Guess what? Welcome to the anti-establishment institution that you're a part of. You are going to be delivered by not being like everyone else. It's the same thing. It's all on the surface. It's all external, and institutions aren't bad, but when you define yourself and you think you only have power if you're part of those institutions, God says that's like 2 acres of junk, folks. He really does. Or maybe it's not that powerful institution. Maybe it's a significant gift that you can be a part of. That you have a significant thing to offer. I remember when I was in Nashville, how sobering it was to find all these people that were really talented. And dare they be more talented than me? Well, yes, in the small towns that I was in, I was a rock star. Yes, hilarious. It is funny. You can laugh. But then when you go to a place like Nashville, I was overwhelmed because what? If I'm not going to be famous, if I'm not going to be as talented as everyone else, have significant gift, am I just going to be a regular person? What is that one thing that you think you must have? And if you don't have that, if you're not able to stand out, you don't even know who you are. God's not impressed by those things. What about beauty? We put such a high price on beauty, external beauty, and that's one of the things that's being dealt with in this passage. The sons of Jesse are tall and big, and David, he's out there. He's not described that way. He's described as being beautiful, but that's not the point. That's not why he has significance. And folks, isn't it shocking? Isn't it offensive? Could God really not care about beauty? Does he really not put the emphasis that we put on it? He's a lot different than we are. Or how about the right social group? Of being right, part of the right people. If I can have the right pictures on my refrigerator, in my office. You know, even of famous people and popular people. You know those like shaking a hand? You walk into an office, I'm shaking a hand, this is a president or somebody famous. You must be important. And if I don't have those, I want to Photoshop myself into some of those pictures. This story is difficult, folks, and it's offensive. It's offensive to Samuel, it's offensive to Jesse, and it's offensive to everyone who's ever read it, if you really take it to heart. Because look, God's saying, I'm not impressed by what you're impressed by. Just not. We so desperately want to make God into a Democrat, or want to make God into a Republican, or God into a Tea Party person, or God into some. God's going to fight my cause. God said, I don't need any of those causes. I'm over all your causes. I'm not even a 21st century American. That's the offensive part. But it's good news as we go to our second point. This is good news. It's offensive, but this is good news. You know why? God rejects the saviors that we want. What are those saviors? What are those deliverers, those things that you're convinced that you have and you can't imagine your life? Would you be able to be delivered? Are you redeemable without a powerful institution? Are you redeemable without a significant gift? Are you redeemable without beauty? Who are you? Are you just a regular person? And so guess what God does? He turns it on its head and he says, I want the regular guy. I want the runt. Which brings us to our second point. As God rejects the Savior and the deliverers that we want, He provides the one that we need. He provides the one that we need. I want to look at a few things. First, this is good news. It's good news that He chose a runt. First, it's good news because God really doesn't need our help. Now, we say that, but what does that actually mean? It's good news that God rejects the Saviors that you and I want because God really doesn't need our help. It's offensive to us to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit don't need us. Now, think about that. They made us. God made us. Three in one God made us, created us in His image. But you know what? He's not dependent upon us. It's like the first time I saw my parents' marriage photos, black and white, and they're smiling. I've told you this before. How dare they smile? I haven't been born yet. There was life without me. There was identity without me. Absolutely there was. And God did not need us to create the world. And I promise you, folks, He does not need us to sustain His world. He uses us. In the same way, a lot of times that your granddad would put you in his lap and let you drive his Buick, but you're not driving the car. God does not need our help. Over and over again in Scripture, He's trying to teach the people that over and over again. Gideon, look. He wanted all these people to fight this vast army. And God kept saying, that's too many people. Nope, too many people. Too many people, too many men. If you defeat that army with this many men, Gideon, then you will boast in yourself. So he hamstrings Gideon. And Gideon goes and fights with this little rinky-dink group of guys. And they win. Why? Because God doesn't need our army. Joshua, I want you to go march around Jericho with your trumpets. It's a great war plan, right? Fierce. And then I want you to blow them all at one time, and then the walls will come crumbling down. David is the shepherd boy, and he's brought in to be king, the runt boy. It's the one that no one would have expected to be king. Why does he do it? So that God would have the glory, because God doesn't need a king. He just doesn't. And in fact, the only time David was truly powerful and effective as a king is when he was reminded of his runtiness. When David started getting too big for his britches, guess what? God brought him back down to size. He wrote his best songs in the back of a cave. And then finally, Jesus Christ was born in the middle of nowhere to a bunch of nobodies. Why? Because God didn't need a powerful institution. He didn't need the Sanhedrin. He didn't need a vast army. In weakness and in obscurity, God wins. Now that's the real God. That's the real God. Do you ever find yourself embarrassed by how weak Christianity is? This cross, praying, the Lord's Supper, cracker, and some grape juice. Does it all seem so weak? And you know, don't you wish there would be more cool Christians? If there were more influential, cool Christians, then come on, we would be on top, right? We have all these people like you and like me, and we can't even, as Brennan Manning said, keep the cheese on the cracker. No, if we could have a Christian Six Flags, then everyone would want to be a Christian, and they would all come and ride our Christian rides. Or if we could have better Christian movies, we could have a Christian Hollywood. If Christianity was just cooler and more relevant, then God, you would be powerful. And God laughs at that. It's ridiculous, honestly, to Him. He doesn't need what we think He needs. And so he rejects the saviors that we want and provides the savior that we need. Because he makes donkeys preach. How ironic that I just said that. He makes harlots and tax collectors and losers his disciples to take the gospel into the belly of the beast in Rome. That's the way he works. He takes a cross, the most maligned, disgusting, filthy way to die, and he makes it the most victorious moment in the history of this universe. Why? Because he's the real deal. And he doesn't need any help. So thank you, God, for rejecting the Savior that I want. Don Miller, who wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz a number of years ago on this very topic, he says, a friend of mine who's a young pastor, recently planted a church, he talks to me from time to time about the new face of the church in America, about the postmodern church. He says the new church will be different from the old one. The new church will be relevant to the culture. It'll be relevant to the human struggle. Miller says, I don't think any church has ever been relevant to culture or to the human struggle unless it believed in Jesus and the power of His gospel. If the supposed new church that's going to be relevant believes that trendy music and cool web pages, if they think that's going to be how you're relevant to the culture, you'll never be relevant to the culture. Those things will just be another tool of Satan to get people to be passionate about nothing. Do you see what happens when we want God to be cool? When we want God to be relevant? We so want God to be 21st century. Come on, God, be more hip. Why can't there be more cool Christians? Do you see what we're doing? Oftentimes those things are tools used by Satan himself to get people to be passionate about nothing. And when God gives us the Savior we need, we become passionate about Him. Christianity is not cool. It's not cool. It's true. It's not cool. It's true. Thank God. So the first thing He tells us is that God doesn't need our help. Second thing is that this is good news for those who are exhausted by all the false deliverers. Are you worn out? Let me make a bold statement. I do that from time to time. I think we are some of the most exhausted people on the face of the earth. Even if you're not physically exhausted, your soul is tired because you're on this spiritual treadmill, like I am so much of the time, trying to find the next silver bullet, which is finally going to complete your life. Just around the bend, isn't it? Just 8 steps to be a better person, be a better mom. Why can't you get it together? You know, in ministry, we get these glossy folders, these glossy brochures. They're so nice and so hip. And they tell you 12 steps to have, finally, to have a relevant ministry. And when I look at those pictures, it's almost like the guy's looking at me going like, come on, Richie. I mean, what are you even doing in the ministry? You don't even know the 12 steps to being an effective minister. You're not relevant. You don't have a cool microphone. You don't have a cool hair. You know that in your business, if you can find that, finally found that one thing. If I just get that promotion, then my life will be complete. And you're too sophisticated to say it, but deep down you know it. It keeps you up at night. And you're exhausted. You're on this treadmill. You're on this treadmill to finally find the thing that's going to give your life meaning and give your life significance. And it seems like it's never going to end. And sometimes you just want to get off the treadmill. And quite frankly, that's why some people in churches like this, you know what? They check out. And some of you are thinking about checking out right now. Because those deliverers, those promised saviors, those things the world tells you that you must have, they have never produced what they said they were going to produce. It's good news for the exhausted. You know what it says? Jesus Christ said something I'll never... It's just my favorite verse. Can I say that? My favorite verse? In Matthew 10, where He says, Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. God's calling us right now to reject the saviors that have never delivered, that look good on paper, but we're convinced because the world's telling me you have to have them. You better be beautiful. You better be significant. Are you a nobody? To reject those saviors and to believe in the foolishness of the runt Jesus. It's the only one that's finally going to give you any rest. That's the one He provides. David's just a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. Are you exhausted? I'm not giving you a pitch here. Try to get you involved or get you to become a member of IPC. Come on. But to have you surrender your weary soul to Jesus Christ right now. Over and over again. It's good news for the exhausted that God rejects the saviors that we want for the one we need. It's good news. It's also good news for the broken. Do you feel like you're disqualified, honestly, for Christianity? You've been Christian for years, but you just kind of want to be a spectator. You don't have the scores to get in. Right? If we had sort of a spiritual SAT, right, spiritual assessment, you don't want anyone to find out your scores. Thank God those aren't standardized. You've blown it in your life, you have major flaws, or maybe you're just kind of that secret sinner that lives in that private world of fear. Here's good news for the broken. God rejected the all-star for the runt. So you will know that God meets you where you are, broken person, rather than waiting for you to get to Him. That is the gospel. He's going to meet you where you are. And you know there's a story that I told at first service. It's one of these stories that it's kind of embarrassing, but it's what y'all pay me to do. Driving home from the coast. It was July. Right outside of Montgomery, Alabama. My car started slowing down. And I got that sinking feeling like I forgot to put gas in the car. And sure enough, I looked at the little blindingly bright orange light that informed me that I had indeed forgotten to put gas in the car. So my wife said, "Did you forget to put gas in the car?" And I said, "I think I did." So as the car was getting more sluggish, I just kind of pulled over to on a shoulder, which was really about as wide as this pulpit. And I had my minivan sitting there. People were driving. I think it was the Autobahn. People were driving high speeds. And I was angry and I felt stupid. We were an hour from lunch. The kids were mad. It's one of those things that you wanted to punch a hole in the steering wheel and cry at the same time. I felt stupid and angry, broken down on the side of the road. What am I going to do? I mean, I want to be mad at somebody, and it's one of those one times that you can only be mad at you. And then I saw the lights of an Alabama highway patrolman. He was looking at my stupid van. He knew that those hazards were saying something, and he needed to check that out. And so he backed up. What a stud. He backs up. Who backs up on the interstate? He's like, "Get out of the way, I'm a highway patrolman." Puts his lights on, backs up, stops traffic because it's so dangerous. Like, you're not supposed to break down there. So he backs up, stops the traffic, and is like, "Hey, what's going on?" And I realized it was one of those moments that I really needed to swallow my pride. And I was kind of looking and going, "You know, I think I ran out of gas." And you looked at this man, realizing he had that sort of military look. He'd probably fought in several wars. He was impressed by the manhood before him. I think I ran out of gas. And he's like, you ran out of gas. He's like, okay. Wasted no time. He said, get in my car. There's a gas station up the road. And so I get in the air conditioning while my family's burning up. The sweet air. I feel angry and I feel stupid. I'm so foolish. I'm sitting there in this car and this guy's driving me. I'm trying to make small talk. And I get the gas cans and I take the car. I take it back to the van and I fill it up and I say thank you. And he has to direct traffic. But I'm starting to realize today as I'm telling you this story why that story happened. It's because God comes to you broken down on the side of the road and you're angry and you're stupid. And the only person you can blame is yourself. And you know you can't walk because it's too dangerous and you can't get there. But you know what? He's going there and he'll stop traffic. And the beautiful thing is he doesn't look down on you. And Jesus Christ is David's son, the son of David. And he comes to you where you are in your stupid, angry mistakes over and over and over again and meets you where you are. Folks, that's the Savior you need, not the one you want. No one's going to remember how much money you made. They're not going to remember where you went to school either, or care, or where you didn't go to school. They're going to remember your devotion to Jesus because that's God's Savior. It's the one He sends. To be liberated from the Saviors that we want, the foolishness of the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You and thank You for providing the Savior that we need. We would have never expected it. Just like Samuel and Jesse, they didn't expect it and they were shocked. And as Your people have been shocked over and over again, You have used the broken ones. You have used the broken vessels. You have used the needy because You wanted the glory, because You wanted to be in jars of clay, because You are the only one who deserves glory. Thank You for finding us broken down on the side of the road. We love You, Jesus, and we want to love You more. It's hard to believe, but thank You for giving us faith. Lord, if there are those today who don't believe and have been fooled by religion, let them come near to You. Lord Jesus, You're alive. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.